Well, good evening. Friday night, we talked about the greatest gift we can give anybody in our family, in our church, the Gideon factor, doing exactly for everybody in our life what God did for Gideon, looking at somebody for who they can be and not for who they've shown themselves to be, calling him a valiant warrior when in fact he was a scaredy cat in every way. And we saw the transformation. Yesterday we talked about how God requires men to be shepherds, to be leaders and stand up and be men. Being committed to God-honoring labor, being committed to God's law, both in their own life and in the stewardship of God's law and teaching others, and in a commitment to the priority of the family. We talked about the concept of adoption and how important it was for us to model God, who is a God, as he expressed throughout the Old Testament, a God for the fatherless and for the widows, and how critical that was to our own faith, and how that's the concept God uses to bring us into his family. He adopts us into his family. This morning we talked about listening, proactive listening, and how important that was. I do want to clarify, so people ask me afterwards about, I talked about saying I love you to somebody when you're listening to them, and Sarah told me, she leaned over to Jeff and said, I don't care who you're talking to at your work, you can't tell them you love them. And I realized, whoa, maybe I didn't clarify that. I meant say I love you in your head while they're talking. Don't interrupt them, don't say it out loud, just think about how much you love them. And think about how much God loves them, and just it'll come through. And we talked about how there were times in my life when I just really wasn't so faithful. Like some people we know, maybe some people here, maybe some people that you know. And I talked about how the concept of going to church can be dangerous because it leads to you just go to this building or go to this collection of people with no purpose. When really, all the people in our lives that say, I don't have to go to church to be a good person. I love God and I pray and I read the Bible. I don't need to go to church. And here's what you do. You ask him, you show them the most scary passage in the Bible, which is, to me, Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. And show them the context before that and say, are you assembling with Christians, encouraging them to love and do good things? That's what's important. Why do you think the new Christians, when they're in Acts chapter 2, they weren't just assembling on Sundays? They were meeting in homes, and they were assembling in all kinds of ways. It's not just this assembly. It's whenever Christians are together, we have an opportunity to encourage them. I talked about how that saved my own life and insulated me from falling away again, that commitment to being with Christians whenever I was invited to be with them. I want to talk about family a little bit today and how important it really is. You know, it occurred to me after I became a Christian, I was very scared. I thought, how in the world am I going to have a Christian family? My parents weren't married. Again, some of you know I have siblings I don't even know. I've jumped around a lot. I mean, sometimes I was an only child in my household. Sometimes I was the oldest. Sometimes I was the youngest. Sometimes I was a middle child. Depending on the situation, it varied. I had step-parents. I had parents of siblings living with us and girlfriends living with us by my dad. And things were just, when you have so many people coming into your life, it's very difficult to form connections with people because they come in, they come out. It gets exhausting. And so I thought to myself, all I've really ever learned is how to be polite to somebody until they leave. How in the world am I going to be a Christian husband? How in the world am I going to be a Christian father? And the peace of mind I got was when I realized God never tells me to be a husband like my dad. He tells me to be a husband like Jesus Christ. God never tells me to be a dad like my dad. He tells me to be a dad like the Father. and that God the Father as our image, of perfection as a dad. And so I want to throw out an adage that I came across one time, an old adage that says, you can't do anything about your ancestors, but you can do a whole lot about your descendants. I just want to impress upon you right now the importance of family. We talked this morning about the two great lies that Satan wants parents to believe, one of which is that our main priority should be that our children should become Christians. And I try to help you see that biblically, there is this biblical mandate to have a multi-generational vision, this multi-generational spiritual legacy that we leave to our children and our children's children and beyond. I want to impress upon that truth upon you about what happens when parents extol a little bit of spiritual vision and when parents don't. And we have a shepherd that abdicates their role. In the 1700s, the 18th century, a little over 200 years ago, you had two powerful men. How many have heard of Jonathan Edwards? Just curious. All right, great, great, great. Powerful man in helping shape the moral fabric of America and directing our hearts toward God as a country. Another man that became known as Max. You see, there was a guy who was in a jail around the same region, and he noticed he was in this jail or in this prison, there were six people who were related. And so he said, you know what, that's kind of odd. You got six people in the same prison that are all related. Let me trace back their roots. And this guy traced it back to a guy he called Max from the 1700s. Max was a criminal. And he began his life as a criminal. His parents weren't criminals, but that's where it started. By the time he did his research, he had about 1,200 descendants. 1,200. But he only was able to track down 709 of them. Out of those 709 descendants from Max, there were 180 paupers, that's 25%. There were 140 professional criminals, that's 20%. There were 60 habitual thieves, that's 8.5%. And there were 50 long-term prostitutes, people who that was their profession, 7%. That was his legacy for his descendants. That's what happens when men abdicate their responsibility as shepherds. Jonathan Edwards, at the time of this study, had 1,400 descendants that were traced. Of those 1,400, 13 were college professors, 13 were college presidents, 65 were college professors, 100 were lawyers, one of whom was the dean of law school, of a law school. There were 30 judges. There were 66 doctors, physicians, one of whom was the dean of a medical school. There were 80 descendants of Jonathan Edwards that had held public office politically in some way. 3 were U.S. senators. 3 were mayors of large cities. 3 were governors. 1 was a controller for the U.S. Treasury, and 1 was a United States vice president. And scattered throughout there were preachers as well. I just want to impress upon you what happens when people take responsibility for their children and for creating a legacy of honor with their descendants. Well, what happens if people do that with God? And we create a spiritual family here that is something that we can leave to our children's children. So as I was saying, I realized early on that I and a lot of people like me have awkward situations with the physical family we have. Whether we're adopted or not, some of our families may not be the healthiest. Some of our family members may not appreciate our love for God despite our pleadings. And so where does that leave us? That leaves us with the reality that if we are Christians, we belong to the family of God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to read these passages with me and see what God has done. Look with me in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Go down to verse 19. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God's household. That's who Christians are. They're part of God's household. And as a result, when people leave family members and become part of God's household, God gives them many, many, many more. I want to talk about two different relationships that occurred within the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ. They both were with the Apostle Paul. One is with somebody he referred to as a son in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. That's Timothy. The other one is somebody he referred to as a brother. That's Epaphroditus. And as I talk about these two relationships, I want your mind to wander. I want you to imagine what you don't have and what you potentially could have within the Lord's church. I want you to think about sibling relationships that you either have developed within the church or that you still have the potential to develop no matter how long you've been around. I also want you to think about parent-child relationships. I know I can't be the only person here who has had people refer to me as their child, and we're in a parent-child relationship kind of thing, even though they're not really my parents, but spiritually, they are. I'm sure I can't be the only person here that's like that. So we're gonna talk about Timothy first. And then after all that, I want to just relay to you a series of blessings that we get for sitting at God's table. At this great wedding feast, I want to relay a bunch of blessings that we receive from being a part of God's family. And hopefully, after this is all said and done, your mind will be in a place of creativity that you've never been before with regard to the possibilities of what we can create here. You see, it's the relationships that we have within our congregation that cement us into this oneness that Jesus Christ prayed for. So before we get into Timothy, I want us to go to one other verse. Turn to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Revelation chapter 4. If I were ever to be asked, I always ask myself these kind of questions, but if you were to ask me, what's the most important verse in the Bible? Depending on the day, this probably would get the answer more often than not. It's Revelation 4, verse 11. And this is it. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. The reason we're here is because God created us and allows us to be here. And he deserves all the glory and all the honor for everything. So as we facilitate family relationships, I want you to think about doing everything to the glory of God. And I want to say one last thing. If we're here, it's not only because God created us. I want to suggest that if you are here today alive, it is because somebody needs what God has put inside of you. And I don't care who you are. I don't care how old you are. If you're 4 years old, you have the capacity to encourage people and to change people's lives and to be an example. One of the things that my young children are trying, we were talking at lunch today, and my wife was talking about how my four-year-old says, we have to go encourage old people. But it's because I teach her, for lack of a better phrase, I say, old people will really be encouraged when they see young people doing good things and living in good ways. You can encourage people you'll never know just by being an example and doing the right thing and being polite and kind and loving. Doesn't matter who we are, how old we are, somebody needs what God has put inside of us. And I want you to think about that as we talk about the father-son relationship or the parent-child relationship, mother-daughter relationship we can have in the church, as well as the sibling relationship we can have within the church. Okay, Timothy. Timothy is somebody whose mother, Eunice, was a Jew, and his father was a Greek. He's never named in Scripture. And he was uncircumcised till he was a young adult, and his spiritual interest came from his mother and his grandmother. Eunice and then her mother, Lois, raised them to be faithful. I'm going to read to you out of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I am sure that it is in you as well. Later on in 2 Timothy verse chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul writes to Timothy, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from your childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So Timothy is Paul's traveling companion. He travels with him. But you know what is interesting? In Philippians, he writes to the Philippian church about Timothy and saying, I hope to send him. In verses 19 to 24 of Philippians 2, Paul writes, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Now I mentioned, let me just stop here. I already mentioned he referred to him as a son in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. So let me continue. He's talking about his spiritual son. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly. So how are they of kindred spirit? I want to say that there's two primary ways they are of kindred spirit. Father-son relationship in the church. The first way is Timothy had a genuine concern for others. Verse 21, he's referring to other people saying they all seek after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, saying, I know he'll be concerned for your welfare. This guy, Timothy, is just like me. He'll be concerned. He's proven to be that way. He serves me like a child serves his father. You ever felt like that about somebody? They were of the same spirit, and they cared about the same things that you cared about? I have, and it's very special. One of the most interesting things that I experienced, and I talked about this recently with somebody, I was worshiping somewhere, and somebody comes up to me and says, hey, Frederick, you know, I'm thinking about leaving XYZ congregation. And I said, you know, I am too. And they said, I don't know. I said, why? I don't know. I just don't feel like I'm growing. I don't feel connected. I'm just not really feeling it. I don't know why. I just feel like maybe I need to leave. And I said, yeah, me too. I kind of feel the same way. So knowing what I know of human nature, I asked this person, I said, let's do a little experiment. Let's ask ourselves, who are the people in this congregation that are the most excited to be at this congregation? And we started naming people, and what I was hoping to do was to see what do they all have in common and to see if we were lacking that or if that was something that we could learn from. It didn't take long. We came up with 6 or 7 names. Didn't take long for me to see it. Those people all were super evangelistic. Super evangelistic. And as a result, they all bought into what was happening at the congregation. They all had a vested interest. You know, in business, they call it escalation of commitment, where the more you commit to something, or the more you give, it escalates your commitment to the organization. And one thing I noticed is that I thought to myself, maybe I just need to get on the ball and try to be involved in evangelism in some way. But what happened was we realized what we weren't doing. Neither of us were involved in anything evangelistically. We didn't really exercise a lot of care at that time. And the other people all had a camaraderie that we just didn't have. They had a camaraderie and a passion for their congregation because they were trying to seek and save orphans and bring them into the household of God. Let me just say something about that really quick. It's a special thing when you really care about evangelism and you find somebody else who cares about it as well. And I want to address that. You know, one of the things that when I've interviewed a lot of my friends and traveled a lot and heard preachers talk about evangelism, it seems to me that in some cases, the primary evangelism plan for a congregation is to have the preacher get up and preach and make everybody feel guilty for not evangelizing. And there you go. And I want to suggest it doesn't have to be that way. Some people feel the pressure to go find somebody, then go set up a study, and then teach that person the gospel, and then do all these things. And you don't have to do all that. You don't have to do all that. You know, in the military, at least in 2002, this may have been different later on, but in 2002, in the military, there were 8 non-combat roles and jobs for every combat job in the military. They were supporting the combat people. You know what that means? That means not everybody in the war needs to grab a gun and go shoot people. You know what it means? If that principle is true in our spiritual warfare, you know what that means? Not everybody needs to be the best Bible teacher in the world. You know, it was said, a man I only knew for a short time while he was alive, his name was Steve Coffin. You know what he used to say? He used to say, I would take one inviter over 10 great Bible teachers any day of the week. Not everybody's going to be an inviter. Not everybody's going to be a teacher. But you know what we can do to support the people in the combat zone, teaching the Bible to people? You know what we can do? And I mean it. You listen to this. If you feel like you can't do anything evangelistically, I guarantee you there's one thing you can do. We get into lists in the Bible and other lists about strengths, and these are your gifts, and these are your strengths, and all this stuff. You know what? Sometimes that can take our eye off the ball. I want you to think about one thing you can do. Every single one of us can do. Whether you can read, whether you can talk, no matter what your IQ is, every single one of us can do one thing. Listen to this. If every single person is made in the image of God, which we are. Every single human being is a reflection of God. And if God is love and we're made in his image, then that necessarily means every single one of us has a capacity to love. And if my theory is true that the gospel is spread on 2 foundational building blocks, truth and love. Truth is showing people what to do. It's the blueprint. And you can have Bible teachers that teach the truth. But you know what we have a harder time finding? Christians who understand the importance of sharing love. You know, it's the love that motivates them to want to do it. Romans 2:4 says it's the kindness of God or the love of God that motivates us to repent. You ever seen somebody, they know what to do, they're just not doing it? That's because we're doing a great job teaching truth. But we may have failed in communicating God's love because it's the love that motivates them to want to follow the truth. So now I want you to think about this. Take all the pressure off for you being a Bible class teacher. You don't have to do it. There are people here who can do it. But what you can do, and you know you can do this, you can show love. Well, I'm kind of shy. I don't like talking to people. Did I say talk? I didn't say talk. Can you smile from a distance and wave before you leave? I think you can. Yeah, but it'll feel fake. Then just walk by and hand them a note with a smiley face. You don't even have to talk. All you have to do is, oh, what? Oh, is that a note from me? Okay, here. Oh, thanks. Put a little smiley face on it. Who does that? Nobody. You don't have to talk. I want you, every single person here, to buy into the fact that God wants us to be ambassadors of his love. And that is the fuel and the gasoline in the vehicle of evangelism. You don't have to teach, no pressure. If you get a visitor, just be a little bit nicer than you might otherwise be. And if you're somebody who wouldn't even talk to them, listen, if all you can do is say, hey, thanks for coming, and not even ask their name, that's a step in the right direction. If all you can do is wave across the way and then leave because you're scared to death to talk to them, that's a step in the right direction. Let somebody else talk to them. Increase your commitment to love. Every single one of us has that capacity because we are all made in God's image. And it's a special thing. Once you start doing it, you'll find a camaraderie, just like Paul and Timothy, with people who you feel like, wow, so-and-so gets it. They're on the same page as me. Thank you. And you'll start thanking people for being nice. It's the strangest thing. The second way Timothy was a kindred spirit of Paul's is he had a servant's heart. How do you get a grown man to serve somebody like a child to a father? You give him a servant's heart. Let me tell you a story. New building goes in, a new factory, across the street from a restaurant. The restaurant is serving people, and this guy from the factory comes across the street to this diner, and they have what's called a blue plate special, where it's really cheap, and if you buy it the way they say they're going to make it, without any changes, you can get it for this price. So he buys the blue plate special, and he gets it, and he says, oh, this is a good meal, but I just need a little more butter. I just really want a little more butter. So he asks the waitress, excuse me, may I please just get a tiny bit more butter? I know it's a blue plate special, but just a tiny bit more butter. I said, nope, sorry, I can't do it. It's just the way it is. So they kind of got into it a little bit. So may I speak to your manager, please? The manager comes. I understand it's a blue plate special. May I please just get a tiny bit more butter? Sorry, can't do it. That's the way we do it. We sign set, you knew ahead of time. So they get into it, and the manager goes. The waitress is all happy because the manager backed her up. And so the guy starts getting angry. He said, I don't think you understand. He said, I run that factory across the street. And she said, sweetie, I don't think you understand. I'm the one who's in control of whether you get butter. That's not a servant's heart. That's not a servant's heart. A servant is somebody who is like Jesus Christ and who denies himself. I want to read to you something out of Philippians. Before he describes Timothy and then Epaphroditus, Paul says in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Absolutely. Other people have to be important to us, more important than ourselves. And then he goes in to describe how Jesus Christ, even though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And he emptied himself and poured himself out as a servant. Psalm 22:6 says, I am a worm and not a man. I mean, if you want to begin to understand what it was like for him to take on our form and to serve, think about yourself going into worm land. And that's a start. With your brain, everything you can do, go into worm land. Become a worm. Parent-child relationships happen in the church. If you don't have one, you can start one. Don't blame other people. You go start one. You go be a son or a daughter to somebody, or you go be a father or a mother to somebody. And create a relationship where there needs to be one, or where you just feel like it'd be great to have one. Epaphroditus, verses 25 through 30 of Philippians chapter 2. But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my needs, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. You ever know someone like that? They get worried when they're sick because people are worried about them. So they're worrying about you, worrying about their sickness. And they push themselves for the sake of other people. Right or wrong, isn't it heartwarming and moving to your core to see how much they sacrifice for you and for others? Brother and sister relationships, you may not have any in this world. The brother and sister relationships that you do have may get strained because of Jesus Christ. But you have them in the church. You have brothers and sisters in the church. And you go to the book of Hebrews, and we learn that Jesus Christ isn't even ashamed to call us his brethren. It's an amazing thing. You don't have a sister or brother relationship in the church? Don't blame other people for not creating it with you. You create it with somebody. Find somebody you think it would be great to have a spiritual relationship with. Find somebody who you think might need something. You know what I used to do? Before I was preaching, I still do it. But I want you to understand this was done by somebody who, in the 8 years I worshiped at this congregation, never gave one sermon, never gave one single sermon. I gave 9 short 5 to 8 minute talks over 8 years. Not to complain, but just to help you understand, I didn't consider that, I wasn't even worthy of that. I looked at that, my situation, and said, God, how can I glorify you with my lot in this situation? And so I thought, you know what? I'm going to turn into Rambo. I'm going to turn into spiritual Rambo and go, I ask this question. Who's the next person to fall away? If I'm Satan, who am I targeting next? And I'd latch on to them, and I would hold on, and I would love them, and I would hang on to them, and I'd bring them places with me to meet with Christians and be with other people, and I would encourage them. You can do the same thing. Brother and sister relationship. And I mentioned this morning, Jeff Edmondson is my brother, my dear brother in the Lord, because of him reaching out to me and me accepting it. We talked about the wedding feast that Jesus Christ told about in Matthew 22. We've talked about that, and I just want to list a series of blessings that we get by being a part of God's family. These principles I've shared with you are not do X, Y, Z, and your wife will make coffee the way you like it. It's not like that. I just want to give you some basic principles of love and understanding and compassion that would help revolutionize every relationship we have in our families and within the church, the family of God. So understand, what I'm going to read to you right now, it's not true of physical families. This is only true of spiritual families when we allow ourselves to be redeemed, to be washed by the blood of Christ, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, taking away all our sins. If we accept God's invitation and sit at his table, we are beyond condemnation, Romans 8, verse 1. We are delivered from law, Romans 7, verse 6. We are near to God, Ephesians 2, verse 13. We are delivered from the power of the devil, Colossians 1, 13. We are members of his kingdom, Colossians 1, 13. We are justified, Romans 5, verse 1. We are perfect, Hebrews 10, 14. We are adopted into his family, Romans 8, 15. We have access to God at any moment, Ephesians 2, 18. We are part of his priesthood, 1 Peter 2, 5. We are never be abandoned, Hebrews 13, verse 5. We have an imperishable inheritance, 1 Peter 1, verse 4. We are a partner with Christ in life, Colossians 3, verse 4. We are a partner with Christ in privilege, Ephesians 2, verse 6. We are a partner with Christ in suffering, 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. We are a partner with Christ in service, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. And we are a member of his body, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. We are a branch in the true vine, John 15, verse 5. We are a stone in God's building, Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. We are part of the bride of Christ, Ephesians 2, 5, verse 25 to 27. We are a priest in the new generation, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And we are a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What's better than that? Is anything worth giving your life away and throwing it down the drain to give up that? That's what we have as children of God, as part of God's family. And when we go on sinning willfully, like Hebrews 10 says, we on top of Jesus Christ, every single time, when we willingly know we need to be a part of an assembly of Christians, and we back away and withdraw, seeking our own desire, quarreling against all sound wisdom, it is scary. So I want to ask you, are you willing to have a little bit of faith? Every sinful thing we do is based on worldly wisdom. James 3, verses 13 through 16 describe that as fueled by selfish ambition. What I want. That is the root of every sin. What I want. That's worldly wisdom. Well, I want this. Listen. You know what God wants for you? Everything I just listed. And you want to go stay away from Christians so you can partake in whatever kind of sin or abstain from whatever kind of goodness you're supposed to engage in? Worldly wisdom is fueled by selfish ambition. It is called demonic in James 3. You know what godly wisdom is? That's Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8. Are you willing to trust the Lord with all your heart and not lean on your own understanding? It may not make sense why you need to be with Christians when you don't feel like being with Christians. You are not a hypocrite to respond to God's call to assemble with Christians if you don't feel like it. Because I guarantee you'll feel better after you do it. You're not a hypocrite. You're obedient. And so I just got to ask, do you want to be a part of God's family? Do you want all these blessings? If you do, and you believe the promises of God, just confess his son as Lord, a son of God. Say, I'm going to live for Jesus Christ, for God himself, not myself, not my own desires. I'm going to trust in the Lord with all my heart. Whatever he says to do, I'm going to do it. Doesn't matter what I want. I'm committed to giving my life over to God, to a God who loves me more than I love myself. And if that's what you want to do, you can start your life brand new at the point of baptism. If you need to do that, or if you need to come back in some way, or if you need encouragement in any way, please come forward now while we stand and sing the song that was indicated.